Well, at this time, we'll be continuing our study in the book of Esther. So if you'll please get out your Bibles and turn with me to Esther, and we'll be looking at chapters 9 and 10. These are the last two chapters. Chapter 10 is really just three verses, and so most of what we'll be looking at is chapter 9. But these two chapters together form the conclusion of the book of Esther, where God puts all things to rights. And he brings about justice, but most of all, he brings deliverance for his people. But let's briefly review where we are in the story before we look at chapter 9. You remember that wicked Haman made a decree that all the Jews should be slaughtered in the kingdom of Persia. And the decree was written so that everyone, every citizen in Persia, was to take up arms. That is, men, women, and children, they were all to take up arms and slaughter all the Jews of the kingdom of Persia, which stretched all the way from Egypt to India. So this is a very, Ethiopia rather, from Ethiopia all the way to India. That's a very large kingdom, and it's got all of the Jewish people. And so if Haman's decree had been successful, the line of Christ would have been snuffed out. But Haman's plot was exposed as treason to the king when he found out that it threatened the life of his wife, his queen, Queen Esther. And so King Ahasuerus allowed Esther and Mordecai to make a decree of their own. Couldn't change the decree of the law of the Medes and the Persians. At least he couldn't change it legally. And so instead of changing that wicked law, he allowed Esther and Mordecai to make a new decree, a new law. And their decree was that the Jews could defend themselves. The Jews had the right to take up arms against any attacking force. And so they were given the right of self-defense, to defend themselves against anyone who would attack them. And that was what we saw last week. This morning, we come to find out what happened on the day when the Jews fought back. And we learn of a feast and of a celebration that marked that day. So please join with me in looking at Esther chapter 9. And let's just go ahead and read the first verse and work through this and see what God's word says as we go. Verse 1 says, "Now in the 12th month, which is a month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and the edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." So this says it was in the 12th month, on the 13th day. On our calendar, that's sometime around the month of March. We should remember why it happened on this 13th day of the 12th month. And it's because you remember back in Esther chapter 3, verse 7, Haman was casting lots, which is like dice. And he was casting lots to try to figure out what his false gods would have to say about which day the Jews should all be slaughtered. And so he cast lots, and the lots fell on this day. But we saw back in Esther 3, verse 7, that it wasn't his gods who answered on which day this was to happen. Rather, it was our God, the one true God of heaven and earth. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That's God's providence. It means that there isn't a molecule in all of creation that is outside of God's providential direction. When you roll the dice, you're playing a game, the dice fall according to God's will. Nothing is random in this world. He brings everything to pass according to his plan. Now, there's a mystery about how all that works, and we can't understand it all, but it is what the Bible teaches. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And that means God chose this day of the month of Adar, the 13th day, for this decree to come to pass. And what happened? Well, verse 1 tells us that on this very day when the Persians were decreed to get mastery over the Jews, it says, and if you look in verse 1, the words say, the reverse occurred. That's a key phrase, because the whole book of Esther could be called a book of great reversals. That's what's happening. Everything that was we expected to happen, the opposite has happened. Everything that it looked like in the story was going to come to pass, the opposite came to pass. It looked like Haman might get his angry revenge against Mordecai. It looked like Haman is going to slaughter all the Jews. Like Esther might even be killed by King Ahasuerus for appearing before him unannounced. But in every case, the reverse occurred. And the reverse occurred because of God's providence. God made Ahasuerus listen to Esther. First, he gave Ahasuerus a sleepless night. And then God made Ahasuerus listen to Esther, and Haman was put to death, and Mordecai was promoted. And here in this chapters, the Jews will gain mastery over their enemies. These are all great reversals. And just think for a moment, what is a great reversal? What's really happening? Yes, it's God's deliverance. This is God's providence. There's a literary irony here. There's something of a satisfaction that takes place in seeing, wow, what we thought was going to happen that was terrible, the reverse has happened and the reverse is good. All that's true, but what's going on here is God's justice. These great reversals are God's justice. Satan has been trying to stamp out the line of promise since Genesis 3. These actors, these players in the book of Esther, they're just the surface level of what's really happening. If you go down deeper, there are powers of darkness underneath all of this attacking the line of Christ. This is the devil and his work. And the book of Esther says that God brings justice by doing to his enemies what they wanted to do to his people. That's the great reversal. And from this, we can learn an important principle of justice, which we learned last week. True justice makes victims whole. In Scripture, true justice exacts punishment and upon the wicked. It certainly does that. But it also pays and it rewards the innocent, the victims. That's also a picture of what Judgment Day will be like. God will punish the goats, but he will reward the sheep. That's justice. Any justice that lacks recompense for victims is not full biblical justice. There must be a reversal, and that's what God is doing here in this book. He's delivering his people, and it is certainly his grace. And yet, for the wicked, it's justice. And even for God's own people who haven't, we're going to see as we continue reading, they've done nothing to deserve this. They have been wronged. And so at a human level, there ought to be recompense. Even though before God, we all deserve judgment in hell. And so in that sense, everything is grace. But at a human level, this recompense is justice. There's one other thing I'd like us to see here in verse 1, and that is the last phrase says, the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Do you see the two words, hated them? That tells us who the Jews actually killed on that day. Haman's original decree, you remember, said, every man, woman, and child in Persia should take up arms against the Jews. But here it implies they did not all obey. There are only a certain group who took up arms against the Jews, and it's only those who hated them. In another place, we'll see in our chapter, it was only men. In the last chapter as well, it's only men. So no women, no children are even mentioned, but it's only those who hated the Jews who obeyed Haman's order. That means some of the citizens of Persia apparently engaged in civil disobedience. Haman had made this decree that everyone should take up arms against the Jews and slaughter them. Well, enough of them knew that that was a wicked thing, so wicked they shouldn't obey it, that they didn't. Many Persians did not obey this order, and that's actually a good example for us. Christians have the same principle we must never obey any wicked laws of any government. Acts 5:29 says we must obey God rather than men. And we see the Persians here following their conscience to resist Haman's decree to slaughter the Jews and didn't obey it. And what instead happened was only the Persians who hated the Jews rose up in order to kill them. And do you see how this is justice? Because when the Jews exercised self-defense against the Persians who hated them to murder them, this was a murderous hatred that took up arms, they were getting justice is what was happening. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So someone who's trying to take the life of another, to murder another, what's just for that person is that he die. This is the biblical ground of the death penalty, that those who take life rightfully have their lives taken from them. And here we see a decree that upholds that principle of justice. The Jews should defend themselves and kill anyone who's trying to kill them. And that brings us to verse 2, which tells us about how the Jews defended themselves. It says the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And then look at this. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. That is strong language. It says no one could stand against them. That means not a single Persian, not one, could stand against the Jewish defense. That's remarkable. What that means is this is God doing this. Normally, if you have two groups of people clashing, fighting with each other, you're going to expect some casualties on both sides. But here, there's no Jewish casualties. Why is that? Because God is with them. God is redeeming them. God's delivering them. God's protecting them. This is God's work. He's fighting for them. God is the one who put the fear of the Jews in the hearts of the Persians, and he delivers them. Then we come to verse 3, which tells us some of the means that God used to get justice for the Jews. It says, all of the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews. For the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So God put the fear of Mordecai in the hearts of the officials of the Persian Empire, so that all the officials of the Persian Empire sided with the Jews and helped them. How did that happen so perfectly? This is God at work again. His name isn't mentioned in this chapter, and yet God's hand of providence, his invisible hand of providence, is all through the book. And then in verses 5 to 9, it tells us how the Jews defended themselves. It says, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. Now, some commentators make a note at this point that the decree said that the Jews had the right to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Persians. But here it only says they killed and destroyed them. Are we supposed to notice the lack of the third word, annihilate? Perhaps. It may mean that the Jews used measured force. That's what it sounds like to me. They didn't use excessive force. They were careful. They practiced self-defense, but they weren't annihilating anything. Then the last part of verse 5, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. That is, they defended themselves. Verse 6, in Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Notice there again, it's men. No women or children were killed, even though they had the right to do that if any men or women or children had attacked them. Only killed men. Then verse 7, and also killed, and here we have a list of names, Parshandatha, Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vaizatha. And who are these? Verse 10 says, these are the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. So the 10 sons of Haman are listed by name because they're part of the armed forces who attacked the Jews. I suspect that these 10 sons of Haman were probably leaders of these murder mobs. That's what makes sense to me, is that they were generals in these mobs of Persians who were trying to kill the Jews. And the hatred of the father is often repeated in the sons. Haman's hatred shows up in his sons, who also hated. That's an important principle to remember. Let us beware of that in our own hearts. And then their names are listed to show that they've gotten what they deserve. What did Haman's sons deserve? Death, because they had death in their hearts. They had murder in their hearts. So they deserve to die. And we see that Haman's order is thwarted here, and all of his sons have been killed. Why is that significant? It's because not only is justice done, but they can't get revenge. They can't later decide they're going to avenge their father. They've all been killed, and rightly so. Justice has been done. And then that brings us to verses 11 and 12, where the king receives a report of what happened. So here, imagine yourself, now you're in the king's court, and a messenger comes and is giving him a report of what has happened in his kingdom. And verse 11 says, that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. Now, I believe this shows more of the wicked character of King Ahasuerus. He's been so passive through the whole story. It wasn't his idea to make this decree in the first place, that the Jews could defend themselves. That was Mordecai and Esther's idea. But now he hears of how the Jews have slaughtered 500 men and he gets excited. He says, wow, I wonder how many they killed in other provinces. It's like he's energized by all this killing. They, you know, the wicked love bloodshed. And this king seems to like it. He stumbles over himself to ask, what else, Esther, would you like to do next? Your first idea turned out great. More of this, please. That's what's in the heart of King Ahasuerus. And we find Esther's answer in verse 13. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Now, the text doesn't say this explicitly, but I believe Esther's tone, her spirit here, is very grave. I don't believe she likes saying what she just said. Knowing Esther's character through the whole book, she's not eager to ask for this second day of killing, but she knows what has to be done. And so she tells the king, but there's no joy in this. Here's the problem. After the first day, the Jews had a complete victory. They killed all of their enemies, all of those who hated them on the first wave. But some of those they killed, maybe most of them, have relatives. And Esther knows that when the sons, the fathers, the brothers of those who have been killed find out that their relative has died, they might be filled with rage and seek revenge. And so you might have a second wave of Persians coming to kill Jews on day two, even though that wasn't decreed. But the Jews are only allowed to defend themselves on one day so far, on this day, the 13th of Adar. And so Esther wisely asks the king, can we get another day of self-defense? Because she wants to be lawful. That's another important point. Esther wants the Jews to follow the law of the land, of the foreign land that they're in. And the king agrees to this. But Esther also makes another wise request, and it's that Haman's sons be hanged on the gallows. And you remember we've been seeing all through Esther that this word gallow isn't what we think of as a gallows, as a frame with ropes suspended to hang people by their necks. But rather, these are stakes for impaling people. And it was very common in this time that after your enemies were killed, you would impale them on poles and put them up in the air so that everyone could see it. This is a terrible business. What Esther's asking for is absolutely horrible. But she knows it has to be done to show the public what happened to those who attacked, murderously attacked the Jews. Their dead bodies have to be displayed as a deterrent to save more lives. Anyone thinking of getting revenge against the Jews for defending themselves needs to look at those dead bodies. Don't attack the Jews. Leave them alone and your life will be spared. If you attack them, you'll become like Haman's sons. Esther is doing the hard things that this king won't do. None of this was his idea. It was all Esther's idea. She's doing what's necessary to save as many lives as possible and to protect the lives of the Jewish people. And that brings us to verses 14 to 16. It says, so the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So Esther was right. There was a second wave of revenge killings. This was not authorized by the king. There was no decree. Haman's decree didn't have 2 days in it. It was 1 day. But there are these lawless Persians who are furious with the Jews for what had happened, who rise up to try to slaughter them again. And the Jews put down the second attack. I think it's interesting, too, that verse 13 says that they killed 300 men. It's a smaller number. Maybe Esther's decrees worked to reduce the number of deaths. Only 300 men died in the second wave. But the point of this all is, of course, that God is with them again. God is continuing to provide for his people, to rescue them, to keep them. He gives them total victory 2 days in a row. Also notice how God's people are acting in the midst of all this. At the end of verses 15 and 16, it says the Jews laid no hand on the plunder. They're not trying to profit from this. The Jews are not interested in taking the property of the Persians. The original decree that Esther had made gave all of the Jewish people permission to take plunder. They voluntarily chose not to. That shows their spirit. It shows their goal. They're not opposed to the Persians. They're not trying to get anything out of the Persians. What they want to do is defend their own lives. And that's what they do. And God gives them rescue. And so that's the story of the Jewish self-defense in Persia. The rest of this book tells us how the Jews celebrate God's deliverance. So please look with me, beginning in verse 17, where we see this celebration. It says, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. So it was a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 18, but the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that day a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And so here they're going to hold a celebration, a holiday, 2 days in a row, the 14th and the 15th. Isn't this is very symmetrical. Esther is, if you study Esther in detail, there's a lot of parallels. It's actually, the whole book is a big chiasm. Like, it's reversing everything that was built up in the first half of the book. And here, it's fitting that it ends with a feast. Do you remember how it began? Esther began in chapter 1 with the feast of the king. And now it ends with another feast. But this feast is about how God gives justice and deliverance to his people. The first feast that Ahasuerus threw was about his own wealth and riches. He was celebrating himself. But this final feast is about how God is far more powerful and great than Ahasuerus. That's what this is about. And then if you look at verse 22, it says, "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." And so this was a day of giving. And that's fitting, isn't it? Because the Persians were going to take the lives of the Jews and plunder all their property. The Persians were going to slaughter them and steal from the Jews. And how did the Jews celebrate this? By pointing out by gestures of giving gifts to the poor and giving gifts to one another, this great reversal that God had brought about. Instead of having their lives and their property taken from them, God had given them great blessing. He had delivered them. And that's what this feast celebrates. And now you can see more in verses 23 to 32. This is a longer reading, but let's look at these verses. Verses 23 and continuing. It says, "So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing." Just a very small subpoint here. Do you remember at the beginning of the book when the king made a decree based on advice that all the women should be kept in their place? Well, here you have the queen giving a command to the whole kingdom. So there we see some of the details of the feast. And then if you look at Esther 10, verses 1 to 3, you can see the conclusion of the story. It says, "King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king had advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and he spoke peace to all the people. And so that's how it ends. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this mentions that Ahasuerus levels attacks. Why does the Bible tell us that? Well, because it seems that everything has changed except King Ahasuerus. The book of Esther began with King Ahasuerus celebrating his own wealth and opulence. You remember he had the floors had gemstones in them, all sorts of expensive fabrics, different cups for all of the people who drank from them at this feast that were all handcrafted and made. He has everything he could ever want or need. And what does he end the book with? Tax the people. Everything has changed but the king. Now, Mordecai does what he can. Thanks be to God. Mordecai is second in command. He works for the good of the people. He speaks peace. But Mordecai is limited in what he can do. He can't do good for the people. Not fully, not finally. He can do some good. But there's an evil king who still oppresses his people. And so the note on which Esther leaves us is a note of longing for a greater king. It makes us long for a good, righteous king who cares for his people. It makes us long for Jesus. And that's how the book of Esther ends. Grateful for God's great reversals, but hungry for Christ. Needy of a great and righteous king who does good to his people. But now let's consider further what this Feast of Purim is about. So let's remember what we've just read about the Feast of Purim and just reflect on it a little bit. First, consider the name Purim, which refers to the casting of lots. It might seem strange to those who are reading this for the first time and haven't reflected on it very much. It's a reference to the time Haman cast lots. It's just mentioned one time in the whole book. It's not a major event in the book. At least it doesn't appear to be. And yet, Haman's lots are central to everything because they are the symbol of God's providence through the whole book, of that God is behind everything, that what seems to be one thing is really another thing. That's the reality in which we all live, isn't it? We can't see physically God working among us. We live our lives every day. We don't hear God with our physical ears. And yet, God is everywhere. He is doing everything. He is upholding all things with his providence. And what this Feast of Purim means is that God determines the lot of his people. God determines the lot of his people. That's the point of the Feast of Purim. Satan, the world, and the flesh do not determine our lot. The enemies of God and Christ and of his kingdom do not determine our lot. The chaos of this cursed and broken world does not determine our lot. God determines our lot. And so they named the Feast Purim, the Feast of Lots. And how was this feast celebrated? Well, it's the last feast celebrated in the Jewish year, sometime around the month of March. The Jewish year, you may remember, begins with Passover, and it ends with Purim. And so Purim is one of the bookends of the Jewish year. Not only that, but it has great significance in terms of the history of God's people. Do you remember that God's work with the Hebrew people began when God called Abraham out of Ur? Do you remember where Ur is? Not very far from Susa. God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, which is Susa's area. And then God brought Abraham into the land of Canaan. And then very soon, Abraham goes into Egypt. And then the rest of Jewish history is backtracking Abraham's course, in a sense, that God delivers his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Then they go back into captivity where Abraham came from in the first place, into Babylon. And then later the Persians came and held God's people into captivity. And then God graciously delivers them and they can go back to their land, to the land of promise. And so what Purim is about is God's rescue, that he called Abraham out of Ur. It's about his calling, but more than that, his calling, it's about God's deliverance of his people, that when God's people are in exile, he doesn't abandon them. Ever since this day where Purim is established as a feast for the Jews, they celebrate it to emphasize God's redemptive power. What do they do on this day? What is the Feast of Purim like among the Jews? Well, if we look back into the writings of the rabbis and the religious leaders who wrote down how they practiced this day, what we find out is they read the Esther scroll together. They all read the scroll together. And during the reading of the scroll, there are dramatic responses that the people were supposed to give. Whenever Mordecai's name was read, the people would all say together, "The memory of the righteous shall be a blessing." And whenever Haman's name is read, the people say, "The name of the wicked shall rot." So that's how it was, a very interactive, very heartfelt reading of the text. And then after they read the scroll, they engaged in festivities, much celebration. There was food and drink and all sorts of things. Here's what one commentator said about the Feast of Purim. He said, "Throughout the centuries, the carnivalesque celebrations, with their sense of joy, playfulness, and levity, have provided a kind of festal antidote to the somber and terrifying circumstances of later threats in history. Perhaps that is why this festival has had such an enduring and powerful life in Judaism." So the Hebrew people have loved celebrating Purim during difficult times because it reminds them of God's great power and provision. This festival is almost a way of laughing in the face of danger. Not to minimize the reality of danger, but it's laughter, it's joy in the midst of hard times, because it recognizes that nothing can destroy God's purpose for his people. God himself has proven his power, his providence, time and again, and we can laugh because God is in complete control. And if we back up and consider the big picture, we see that this feast represents two things. First, this feast celebrates God's hidden providence in bringing his purposes to pass. This feast celebrates God's hidden providence in bringing his purposes to pass. Esther is a story of how at times everything can look very dark. Things look fearful. There are times in the lives of God's people when there might seem to be no hope at all. And yet, God's gracious providence will work everything to accomplish his will for his people and his glory. It might look for a time like evil and disaster will win, but God always has a final word, and he will put all things to rights in his time. And so the first thing is that Purim helps God's people deal with living in exile, that he's going to bring his purposes to pass. The second thing is that the Feast of Purim helps God's people deal with living in exile. One commentator said this, that Purim is the only time, the only festival that Judaism has structured for dealing with exile. While the three pilgrimage festivals deal with history, they do not deal with exile. Neither do the high holidays. The liturgies of those high holidays have reference to exile, but their concern is not exile. Since Judaism's arena is the arena of history and exile is an aspect of Jewish existence, Judaism must deal with it. Exile must be grasped existentially, and Purim does that. It's enacting the exile. So this feast is all about God's being with us in exile. And what does it mean to be in exile? Exile is being out of place You're a stranger. You're an alien. You're not home. You're not at home. You're in a different land. When you're in exile, you feel that things are not as they should be. Up is down. Down is up. Home is far away. You're displaced. You know, that's not unlike the way things are for us. Our home is heaven. We're strangers in exile in this fallen world. One day God will recreate this earth and that will be our home. But this earth, this fallen, broken, cursed earth, isn't our home. In fact, Peter speaks of us as being strangers and exiles. That's who we are in this world. We live in a pagan land. Our own culture has pagan values more and more. It despises Christian values. And not only that, but at this very moment, we're living in a pandemic. And why is the pandemic? It's because of the curse, the brokenness of this world. It's not our final home. Things are out of place. Nothing feels like it should. But the Feast of Purim means that God is in control. He's working his purposes. Even though things are dark, we can still laugh. That's the point. We can still smile. One commentator said, even when the world is chaotic and seems to be falling apart, there is the assurance that God is holding it together and bringing it to its rightful conclusion. You know, right now, many things seem to be falling apart. We don't even know everything that might be falling apart. The death rate is likely going to be high for the next several weeks, at least. Maybe high enough to, not too high to manage, but it might be too high to manage. We just don't know. There's uncertainty. The economy also seems to be falling apart. Many, many people, more people than ever, are out of work right now. No one knows how that's going to turn out. The government is issuing very strong orders, orders that are stronger than a federal republic is usually comfortable with their government making orders with such strength. And so there's uncertainty. There are unknowns. Things seem to be in a state of chaos. We don't know where all this is going. But here's what Purim means. It means, beloved, you can feast. That's the message of Esther 9 and 10. You know, Easter is coming up next week. And Easter is traditionally a time of feasting, of celebration that Christ is risen from the dead. May I encourage you to feast and celebrate and enjoy yourselves? We celebrate Easter because Jesus rose from the dead. Christ is our Purim. Christ is God's greatest providential gift. If Purim is about the celebration of God's providence, of his provision, there's no greater providence or provision than Jesus. He worked all of human history to bring about the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is God's providence. He is God's provision. That's what Purim is about. Jesus is also God's great reversal, isn't he? When we hear the story of Christ for the first time, it can be an emotional experience. There are stories about tribal peoples who have never heard the gospel story. They've never heard about the life of Jesus, and the missionaries tell it to them for the first time, and they're listening, and as they listen, and it comes to the terrible betrayal of Judas, their hearts sink. And then the horrible murder of Jesus on the cross, and he's put in the grave, and the people who are hearing this for the first time are completely distraught. That's not how it's supposed to be. These are terrible things. And then they hear that this Jesus who died on the cross and was put in the grave rose from the dead 3 days later. Their hearts rejoice. That's a great reversal. That's a change. It's justice for Jesus. Jesus did not deserve to die. He deserved to live. He got justice through his resurrection. It's also deliverance. He was delivered from the grave. All these are the themes of the Feast of Purim, and they're really the theme of Jesus. And this is why we can laugh and feast in hard times. If all you do is watch the news and keep up with the death toll, you'll be very sad. But Christians can celebrate God's provision. We can throw a party, even during these times, with levity, with games, and enjoy ourselves. And, you know, I think we should do that some. We should. We can love and serve each other during these times. We can enjoy time with our families. I know one family that's instituted a family game night every night, and they seem to really be enjoying it. How can we do this? What's the ground of our ability to celebrate, to laugh at the hard times? Well, it's because God raised Jesus from the dead. And that means every promise he's ever made is true. It means we do not have to sink into despair. It means you don't have to fear. He conquered every ground of fear by his death, and he proves it by his resurrection. It means we can live, we can laugh, even in quarantine. God is working. He always has been working, and he will be working. There's a sense in which all Christian feasting is a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. God is a God who delights in feasts. Passover is a feast. Purim is a feast. The Lord's Supper is a feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. They're all about the same thing. Please turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 19. And I'd like us to close by reading verses 1 to 10 together. This is about the great final feast that we have with Jesus, where we will celebrate with him. I pray it will encourage and lift your heart as you think about the day that we will really be with Jesus one day in our resurrected bodies, and we will be there gathered with him to feast in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." So hear it. There's a huge crowd, a multitude in heaven. There's this great voice. And what are they crying out? All of them together. Hallelujah. That means praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged her on the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So that's rejoicing over the destruction of the enemies of God. And then verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and let his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of great reversals, a God of justice, a God of deliverance, a God of providence who certainly accomplishes his purpose, and that all these things find their fullness in the Lord Jesus, who died for poor sinners and rose from the dead, that we might be reconciled to a holy God, and that one day all things will be put to rights, that everything broken in this world will be mended, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that you will not abandon your people, that you are with us in every difficult providence, and that all the things, the forces of Satan, all of the brokenness of this world that appears to be arrayed against us at times, none of it can destroy your purpose for your people, and that you're going to carry us through all the way to glory. We thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your love, your power, your provision. Help us to celebrate and even laugh in the face of danger for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.